sweetest teaching of the Bible is the eternal blissful rest of God's people in his presence before his face forever. The scariest teaching of the Bible is the final and eternal judgment of God's enemies shut out from his presence forever. The sweetest and scariest. Therefore, one of the most pressing subjects in the Bible is the assurance that you really are on the right side of that divide, that you really are saved. You are one of the saints, one of the redeemed, that you will live forever with God in heaven on earth, not die forever in a terrifying place called hell. So let's talk about the word saved today, because that word appears twice in our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Saved, salvation. We are saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Now, Paul's clearest teaching about the final and physical return of Christ to judge his enemies in the world and save his people in the world is right here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, I'm saying there are lots of places where the Bible teaches about it, lots of places where Paul mentions it. But in terms of the actual number of words poured out on describing the full, final, second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that description is at the end of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians and the beginning of chapter 5, and that's why we've been spending so much time in that section. This will be probably the last sermon that we spend in that little section, but we're going to look at just a little bit more of chapter 5. And so we'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. And if you've got your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it up to that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's stand together, please, as we read God's holy word together. Now, make sure you do have your Bible in your hand. Make sure you're reading it. Make sure you're checking me out while I'm reading. You know, I could be feeding you who knows what. So you got to have your own Bible. You need to be reading. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 and following. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that together we are awake, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The hope of salvation, we want to obtain salvation. We want to be with him, whether we're alive when he comes back or whether we're already dead when he comes back, doesn't matter. We want to live with him forever, saved. Hallelujah. Let's be seated. Thank you so much for standing. In this passage, then, three necessary truths about how saved people experience their salvation. Now, I say this particularly because as I read my Bible, as y'all may be seated, thank you so much. As I read my Bible when I was younger, I would run across places where it seemed to say that we've already been saved, we who believe in Jesus. And I was like, yeah, that's great. Saved by his power divine. I love that. I'd love to sing that. I'd love to think that. Okay. But then I also found some places where it said something along the line of, we are being saved. And I thought, wait a minute. Are we already saved? Or are we still being saved? And then as I continued to read my Bible, I found more and more and more places, like the two we just read, that sure make it sound like we have yet to be saved. We're going to be saved. So some places in the Bible say we have been saved. Some places say we are being saved. Some places say we will be saved. Is the Bible contradicting itself here? Or is the Bible just showing us three aspects of the same salvation? We're going to think about that together. We want to learn some things about salvation, but specifically, I want to look at three necessary truths that will include those three tenses of salvation, but the three truths of this sermon are going to be broader than that. The first necessary truth is this: saved people grow in the lifestyle of salvation. I say that because Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians right here how they are to live in light of the fact that they belong to Jesus. And he seems to say that they are very different, that the life that they live should be different from the life of the people around them, because some will be saved on that day and some will be damned forever on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And one of the ways you can tell the difference between those two groups of people is by how they live today. Saved people live saved. So the way Paul describes that is the difference between day and night. We don't live like creatures of the night because we're creatures of the day. We don't live like we belong in the darkness because we belong to the light. This is what he says again in verse 4. Listen to it again. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to, what day? The day when Jesus comes back. For that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Watch that word, sober. That's a really important word. It means not drunk or not stupid. You say, wait a minute. Drunk or stupid? What? That's two different things. No, haven't you ever heard of someone being stupid drunk? Stupid means in a stupor, like half asleep or three quarters asleep in a stupor. That's stupid. Okay. To be stupid drunk. You've seen someone stupid drunk. So drunk they don't even look like they're awake, and they're kind of not. Yeah. Don't live like that, Paul says. Live like you're wide awake. Because look, those who sleep in the day, he says in verse 7, or sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So you be sober like a child of the day, like you're awake, like you're alive. Verse 8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now look, if you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, that talk of a breastplate and helmet of salvation, what that sounds like something else that I've heard Paul say. You're right. It sounds like the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Okay? Now, Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesian church about a dozen years after he wrote his letter to the Thessalonian church, which is the one we're reading, which makes me wonder whether maybe Paul had a copy of his letter to the Thessalonians in front of him. At the very least, he had the same thoughts on his mind, okay? That because we are children of the light, because we are denizens of the day, the way we act is different, and even what we clothe ourselves with is different. What he says here is we clothe ourselves with a kind of armor that the children of the day wear to defend themselves against the powers of darkness. The breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now you ought to think carefully about the connection between Ephesians and Thessalonians, okay? Because he says very similar things in 1 Thessalonians 5 to what he has been saying, in Ephesians 5 to what he has been saying in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. I'm telling you, it's remarkable if you just lay them side by side and listen to them. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 4. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You say, well, that's an awful lot, Pastor. Because yes, it is. But I hope you hear the similarities between what Paul's going to write 12 years in the future to the Ephesians and what he's writing right here to the Thessalonians. He said to the Thessalonians, remember at the very beginning of chapter 4, he said, no sexual immorality. No laziness, but rather live like a child of the light. And he's saying that same thing again now in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, except he's saying it in light of the return of Jesus Christ. Paul had the return of Jesus Christ on his mind all along in 1 Thessalonians. It is the thought that sort of looms around every corner of the letter, that Jesus Christ is coming. And therefore, we ought to live in a certain way. We ought to live like the children of the light, not the children of darkness. We ought to do what is beautiful and not what is ugly. We ought to do what's holy and not what is worldly. We're different. We're saved. We're not expected to be among the damned. Yes, I use that word. It's not a curse word. Damn. What does it mean? To damn something means to condemn it to hell. One of the most horrible things you can ever say to someone is, God damn you. Because what you're literally saying when you say that is, I pray that God will condemn you to burn in hell forever. That's what you're saying when you say those words. Now, I know a lot of people don't understand what the words mean. I get it. People use words all the time without knowing what the words mean, but that's what the word damn means. Are you among the saved? Are you among the damned? Whew. That's harsh language, isn't it? Mercy. Mercy. That's right language. It's correct language. It's harsh, yes. Look, you know what's really hard? What's really unyielding? What absolutely will not negotiate with you is a granite mountainside. You can say, I want you to be soft when I land on you. And it's going to say, well, it's not going to say anything because it's made of granite. But if it could speak, it would say, tough, I'm granite. It's what I am. Okay, I'm a rock. And you can argue with the gravity, you know, and say, I don't want you to make me fall down and smash onto that granite mountainside. And you know what the gravity is going to say to you? Well, nothing, because it's just gravity. It's not alive, okay? But if it could say something to you, it would say something like, tough, it's what I do. I make things fall. It's my job. You wouldn't like life with no gravity, okay? But sometimes the reality that we live in is harsh and unyielding. And that's one way you can know that you're dealing with something that's real is if it is harsh and unyielding. Does that make sense to you? One of the ways I know that the truth of Jesus Christ is true is that there are edges to it that are hard and sharp. That's the way reality is. Make-believe is always soft and cuddly. Okay? But reality is not that way. And therefore, the truth of Jesus Christ is not that way. And so we have these words like saved or lost, forgiven or condemned, righteous or wicked. To use that King Jimmy language, Brother Will, right? King James put it this way. You have the righteous over here. You have the wicked over here. What? Jesus says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, he just kind of goes on and finishes and says that God is good. He knows how to give good things to you. And I'm like, wait a minute. Back up, Jesus. Hold up. You just called me evil without even blinking. That's right. Because you know what? Jesus knows that I am evil. In my heart, at my root, I'm a sinner. I'm corrupted by sin. And I would be condemned by my sin if it were not for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so would you, right? Saved people are saved people. Lost people are lost people. Saved people live like they're saved. Children of light act like they belong in the light. They love the light and they dislike the darkness. So back in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is a command. Let us be sober. Let us live like we belong to the light. Let us be sober, not drunken. See what I'm talking about? How there's a parallel between those passages in Ephesians and those ones in the much earlier letter of Thessalonians. Drunkenness, debauchery, sexual immorality, they belong to the darkness. They were the things you did when you were lost, when you were still under condemnation. But when you came to Jesus, when he saved you, when he became your Lord, then you stopped living that way. Now here's the problem. Not everything changes all at once. I wish it did. Listen, when you come to Jesus, your lifestyle clearly, definitely changes. But it doesn't happen automatically, and it doesn't happen all at once. How do I know it doesn't happen automatically? Because Paul is telling the Thessalonians, don't live this way, but instead live that way. They're already saved. They already belong to the light. They're already followers of Jesus. Why would Paul have to tell them, choose this thing and not that thing? Shouldn't they already be changed? The Bible teaches that when you are converted, that you receive a new nature from the Lord. You get a new heart. Regeneration gives you a spiritual life that you didn't have before. Conversion changes you from something that you were before to something that you now become as your follower of Jesus Christ. And yet that change does not happen all at once, and it doesn't happen automatically. Living in the light is a lifestyle you have to grow into. Look at me.
Can God do a sudden presto, change-o, whammo, blammo, instantly you are transformed, no further discussion? Can he do a miracle like that?
No.
Yes, he can.
Yeah.
He can. In fact, we all expect that he will do that when Jesus comes back, right?
Happen when you got saved.
Yeah, me too. What happens when you get saved is you get a new orientation. You get new affections. And yet, the change is not all at once. You begin to live a lifestyle of the light. Sometimes you fail. Sometimes you succeed. The longer you live following Jesus, the more you succeed in doing what he wants you to do, and the less you fail in following him. And yet, that sudden, instant, presto, change-o, whammo, blammo thing, that's not going to happen in its fullness until Jesus comes back, okay? All of us deal with what the theologians call indwelling or remaining sin. Okay, it's within us. And therefore, we have to put to death our members, as the scripture tells us to. Listen to how Paul keeps on talking to the Ephesians. I'm interested in this. I left off reading in verse 21 back in Ephesians 5. Pick up reading in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I don't know if you saw what Paul did. He was saying, stop living in darkness. Instead, live together as a family that belongs to the light. And in your light family life, you submit to one another out of the fear of the Lord. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I don't know if you get this. He sees them all being connected. You left the life of the darkness. You entered the life of the light. And yet darkness is not gone. It's still around, and you have to grow. You have to progress. The theologians call this progressive sanctification. You grow in your likeness to Jesus Christ. You grow in your maturity and your ability to follow him.
And yet what he says when he's talking about how husbands are to love their wives, I mean, he got so practical when he talked about wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving wives, but then he kind of went way out here and said, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I don't want to talk about husbands and wives, okay? I want to just talk about that little statement that Paul made, that Christ loved his wife by giving himself for her and then by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. What in the world does that mean? That Jesus' love for you, his bride, for us, his bride, includes the fact that he has cleansed us and is cleansing us with the washing of water by the word. He loves us, so he's cleaning us up. Think about that as you go and read Ezekiel 16. That Christ loved his filthy bride, so he cleans her up. Just as God loved his wife, Israel, and so he cleaned her up, although she was filthy. Okay. How does this happen? Okay. He's trying to say that Christ has won for himself a bride who is brilliant, not blurry. She's clean, not dirty. She's beautiful, not ugly. She's light, not dark. And it's certainly tempting to think that those words are talking primarily to husbands, and that since they do, we don't have to worry about them unless we're husbands. But that would be a mistake. When he talks to husbands, he reaches down into a toolbox and brings out this truth about how Jesus loves his church to teach husbands how to love their wives. Well, I'm going to think about how Jesus loves the church. When Jesus found us, we were sinners. All of us were. We had the stain of sin all over us. Every one of us did. Jesus shed his blood for us. He sent his spirit into us. And he's working with us right now and cleaning us up. So how does he do that? The process by which the Lord Jesus Christ sanctifies and beautifies his bride is the washing of water with the word. I want to know what that means. The washing of water with the word. That what produces the changed lifestyle of a saved person is the same thing that produces the transformation of the bride as a whole. It's the washing of water with the word. But what does that mean, the washing of water with the word? Some kinds of Christians hear the word washing and they think baptism. They hear water. They think baptism. They hear the word word and they think, okay, the formula of baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they think that the water of baptism and the words spoken in baptism, that's what cleans us up. That's what they think Paul's saying. I think they're drastically wrong about that, okay? Drastically wrong. I only say that because some of you, especially if you went to Catholic school, you might have heard that, okay? No, this is not the water of baptism. This is the water of the Word of God. And it's that water of the Word of God that makes us clean. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word of God means. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as presented to us fully by the Bible itself. It's by meditating on the Word of God that the church as a whole and each Christian individually is gradually transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. The way that the whole church as a whole and each individual Christian individually is transformed progressively into the image of Christ is by meditating on the Word of God and watching the Word of God cleanse us and transform us. That's why Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When he says don't be conformed to this world, he doesn't just mean stop being like those children of the darkness. Just grit your teeth and make up your mind. I'm not going to be like them. No, it's not by the exercise of your willpower that you are transformed. No, you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how the Word washes you. It renews your mind as you think the thoughts of Jesus Christ after him, as you learn the Bible. Tammy, my sweet sister,
yes.
How long am I going to bug you about reading the Bible?
All the time.
Till one of us is dead, right?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm going to do that. Or better yet, till you are regularly reading the Word of God and benefiting from it. I know you still think you can't, but I think you're wrong. I think you're going to find out that you can. And God will use the Word of God to change you, because God uses the Word of God to change all of us. It's what happens. It's what, hallelujah, is what happens. Where did Paul get the idea that you learn a new lifestyle from the Word of God? Well, Jesus went off into the wilderness after his baptism. The devil met him there. Jesus went 40 days without eating or drinking. And the devil came to him and said, if you just speak the word, you can transform these stones into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hallelujah. That's exactly right. In other words, the way you live is shaped by and sustained by the truth of the Word of God. This goes all the way back to Moses. As Moses writing down he didn't write the Ten Commandments. He just sat there while God wrote them into the stone. But then as Moses continued to write all of the first five books of the Bible, he was writing the words that would become the fodder for us to think about, to meditate on, to change us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what the Bible is for. It's good for us. It's good for you. That was New Testament that I just quoted, but it goes all the way back, like I said, to Moses. All the way along, God expects his people to be people of the book. I'm not saying God never does that sudden, direct, mystical, miraculous, whammo-blammo transformation. Like I said, we're all expecting that to happen at the end of time. And it's not that God never does it now. You will hear sometimes about the guy who was just a stumbling down drunk, who hadn't had a sober day in 40 years, and then he got saved, and all of a sudden, bam, he never touched a drink again, and he walked out totally different, totally changed. That happens. But not usually. Usually, someone gets saved, and it's a fight. And you know what? Even for the guy who gets radically, powerfully transformed when he first gets saved, he still has remaining sin, and he's still going to have to fight. We all have to fight because the Spirit of God is at work in us to battle against our remaining sin, and the Spirit of God normally uses the Word of God and by it transforms the lifestyle of a child of darkness into that of a child of light as we all prepare for the return of our King and our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So we live like children of light. That's what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. So I've gone all over the Bible here, and I've gone from the very brutally practical to the most deeply theological, but it all comes down to this. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he better find you and me living like children of light. That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, and that's what Paul is saying to us. So that was the first necessary truth. Saved people grow in the lifestyle of salvation. Here's the second necessary truth. Saved people grow in the knowledge of salvation. Now, I'm really interested in this. This is where he says twice that we have the hope of salvation for a helmet, and then we're looking for a time when we will obtain salvation. He says twice that salvation is something that we are going to receive at some point in the future. What do you make of that? Well, I told you. We want to understand the three tenses of salvation so that we can understand the Bible better and so we can understand how to live better, okay? The three tenses of salvation, what are they? They're past, present, and future. Our salvation began at our regeneration. What's regeneration? That's the new birth. That's when you were born again. That's when you first came to know Jesus Christ. We have been saved. We were saved. Let me just point out a couple of passages of scripture to you. Romans 8, verse 24. For in hope we were saved. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Past tense. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's in the past. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us. The Bible says this repeatedly, that we have been saved. We were saved. So that's what we mean when we say, I got saved. We mean that I received salvation from Jesus Christ at some point in my past, and hallelujah that I did. So we live in thanksgiving and joy and love in response to the fact that we have been saved in the past. And we do sing. I don't know. I meant to ask that we could sing this Sunday, but I didn't think about it in time. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. Hallelujah. That's great. It's done. It's past. I'm saved. I've been saved. The past tense of salvation is a wonderful thing. It's a reason to rejoice and thank God forever. But then there's also those places in the Bible where it says that salvation is going on now. That we, even the phrase have been saved is in the perfect tense. You say, what does that mean? I did horrible at English. Perfect tense means in English, the past, a past action with present ongoing consequences. I have been saved. That means that something happened to me in the past, but it's still going on now. Okay? We are being saved. So, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, to us who are being saved. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, among those who are being saved. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We'll come back to that passage. Work out your own salvation. It's ongoing, it's present now, and it's active, and it's your choice. First Peter 2, verse 2, grow up into salvation. So you know you are being saved right now. Are you aware of this? Can people see this happening in your life? Do they see your progress against sin? Do they hear that the way you used to speak is no longer the way you continue to speak? Do they watch you changing? We're being saved. We're being saved from the presence and the power of sin in our lives right now. Who we used to be is being slaughtered, and who God has made us to be is coming to reality in us right now. We are being saved. That's the present tense of salvation. You say, wait a minute, though. I thought salvation is something that's done to us. You said that, there's part that we have to choose. Yeah, there is. This is the same subject that's come up over and over and over and over and over again. Okay? God is in control of the entire process of our salvation. He was in control of our salvation in the past. He will be in control of our salvation. He is in control of our ongoing salvation right now. But look, when you got saved in the past, it probably didn't just happen to you without any choice on your part. Now, some people will tell you that yeah, I just woke up one day and started believing in Jesus, and I was repenting of all my sins, and I don't remember making a choice. Okay, that happens. But most of us don't do it that way. We don't experience it that way. We have to consciously choose to turn away from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible commands us to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It's clearly commanded, repeatedly commanded. So there's, God did the saving, but you did do some choosing. No, you didn't do choosing under your own power. You did the choosing you did in response to the work of the Spirit of God, convicting you of your sin and convincing you to come to the Savior. But you did make real choices back then. And you do make real choices right now, don't you? Sure you do. You're in the middle of talking about a friend with another friend. And as you're talking, you realize that your conversation has turned into gossip. And you think to yourself, wait a minute, I didn't set out have this conversation about Joe Bob, wanting to gossip about him and run him into the ground, but suddenly we're doing that. We're talking ugly about Joe Bob. What do you do? She has to deal with sin. That's her problem. That's okay. We all do. What do you do when you realize you're talking ugly about Joe Bob with your friend? What do? You make a choice, don't you? You say, look, Cuthbert, we somehow got to talking ugly about Joe Bob, and we ought not be doing that. We're Christians. So Cuthbert, let's stop talking ugly about Joe Bob and let's pray for him. And then Cuthbert, because he's a good Christian, will say, you know, you're right. Thank you for making that call. Yeah, let's pray for Joe Bob. Doesn't always work that way. Sometimes Cuthbert might be a jerk and say, but I want to talk ugly about Joe Bob. That means Cuthbert's got a big problem, okay? But you're living the life of a Christian right now. You're living the life of a child of the light right now. And as you do that, you are making choices. You must make choices. Yes, God the Father is sovereign. Yes, Jesus the Son has purchased for you the power to change. Yes, the Spirit of God is active in you to bring these things about. And yes, the triune God is completely in control of the whole process as you and Cuthbert decide to stop gossiping about Joe Bob. All right? That means when you do realize your sin while you're in the middle of your sin and you turn away from your sin and you're in the middle of it, you don't get, yay for you and Cuthbert because you guys did the right thing. No, you say, hallelujah to God above because he's the one who by his Holy Spirit has grabbed hold of you and taught you to stop doing that. And God gets the glory. Because he's the one who's doing the key work. And yet, the fact that he's doing the key work doesn't mean that you have no responsibility. You absolutely have responsibility. You have freedom to choose. You must choose. So you approach your life living out your salvation now with confidence that you are in the hands of God who has won you by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has indwelt you with the power of his Holy Spirit, who has sovereignly chosen to make you into the image of Jesus Christ throughout your life and throughout eternity. And because of all of that, you have great confidence, and yet you also are aware of the fact that you have a responsibility. And so you're diligent and you're devoted to the Lord because he tells you to be. And you know you'll be blessed when you are, and you know you'll feel bad when you don't. So our salvation was past, it is present, but here's a third tense of salvation. Our salvation will be complete at our glorification. So regeneration, that's you're born again, that's your past salvation. Sanctification, that's your ongoing change as you live out the Christian life. That's your present salvation. Glorification is when Jesus Christ comes back and you do experience that presto change, oh whammo blammo, and you are different, new, no more sin. You are totally transformed all at once. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that day. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And that final salvation, that salvation that comes with that glorification is tightly connected with Christ's second coming. He is coming to destroy his enemies and save his people. Romans 5 verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5 verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 13, verse 11, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ will appear to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. To be really honest, if you were to make, because I do this sort of thing, I'm that kind of Bible nerd. If you were to make three columns, all the passages that seem to be talking about the past tense of our salvation and all the passages that seem to be talking about the present tense of our salvation and all of the passages that seem to be talking about the future tense of our salvation, you know what the shortest column is? The one in the middle. There's only about five or six passages like that. The ones talk about how we have been saved. There's a lot more of those. There's probably 20 or something. No, 15. The ones that talk about how we will be saved, that's more like 30. Okay? In other words, the perspective of the Bible is on our future salvation. See, I don't like that. You know why I don't like that? Here's why I don't like that. I want to simply camp on the fact that I have been saved. And then I want to go do whatever I want to do. That's the way I want to live. And as I grew up in Baptist churches, that's what I thought was being taught when people said, once saved, always saved. And I know that I'm not alone in coming to that misconception, because I have talked to scores of people who grew up in Baptist churches who basically tell me, hey, I got saved when I was 5 in Bible school, and it doesn't matter how much I drink now. I can drink whatever I want to drink. Doesn't matter who I hurt. Doesn't matter what I do. I've got the goods. I'm good. That guy ain't never been saved. Never been saved. And the really tragic thing is that when he comes before the Lord on that day, thinking that he will be saved and not damned, he's not going in the direction he thinks he's going. And if you wonder why I preach the way I preach and what drives me, it's the fact that I grew up in Baptist churches like this. And we're making those mistakes in trying to understand what I was hearing. Now, I don't think that my pastors were preaching that, okay? I don't think that my Sunday school teachers were teaching that. I think that the nature of the self-deception of sin is such that I just assumed that must be what it was talking about. But I also know that I'm not alone in that self-deception. Will you be saved on that day? If you expect to be saved on that day, then someone ought to be able to point out how you are being saved right now. Isn't that right? If you expect to be saved on that day, then not only should you be able to point to a day in the past when you were saved, but somebody ought to be able to point out to how Jesus is working in your life, working salvation right now. Someone ought to be able to see how you are working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Are you saved? Are you being saved? Will you be saved? Listen again to our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You just meditate on that. You soak in there. You wallow in this for a little while, that God has not destined you for wrath, but he has destined you to obtain salvation. Paul talks this way a lot. That I may lay, he talks when he's praying to the Philippians, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ himself has laid hold of me. I do not consider myself to have already obtained it yet, but I press on, he says. Saved people grow in the knowledge of salvation. Some of you are growing in the knowledge of salvation right now, as I talk to you about these three tenses of salvation. Maybe I'm plucking some nerves that haven't been plucked in a while, and you're learning something that you've not learned before. I'll teach you a word. You ready? You can say you learned a big multisyllabic word from Chris today, because you know how much I like words with lots of syllables. The word is soteriology. What is that? Soter is the Greek word for savior. soteriology is the knowledge or the learning or the doctrine of salvation. What does the Bible actually teach about our salvation? You are learning about salvation as you grow. That's part of living the life of a saved person. Saved people grow in the knowledge of salvation, which I've been trying to do for you just now for the last few minutes. Here's a third necessary truth. Saved people grow in the assurance of salvation. The first sentence I spoke in this sermon was, the sweetest teaching of the Bible is the eternal, blissful rest of God's people in his home and in his presence forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The second sentence was, the scariest teaching of the Bible is the final and eternal judgment of God's enemies. And I said, therefore, one of the most pressing subjects in the Bible is the assurance that you really are one of the saved, one of the saints, one of the redeemed, that you will live forever with God in heaven on earth, not die forever in a terrifying place called hell. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep when Jesus comes back, whether we're dead or alive when he gets back, we might live with him forever. The clearest and most well-developed passage in the entire New Testament on the assurance of salvation is 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 to 11. This is how you gain assurance that you really are saved.
You know how they told me to get assurance of salvation? If you're doubting your salvation, this is how you do it. You go out and you get you one of them magnifying glasses that you can use to burn, to magnify, to focus the sun and burn something into wood. And you go get you a big wooden stake and you use your magnifying glass to focus the sun and burn things. And what you do is you pray. If you don't know if you prayed the prayer right before, now what you do is you get down on your knees and you pray the prayer right now. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then you take your magnifying glass and you burn the date into that stake on the side of the stake. And then you go get your great big old 5-pound hammer and you hammer that stake down to the ground. And next time you have a doubt about your salvation, you come out and you look at that stake in the yard and say, look right there. That's when I prayed the prayer. Oh, that's a great way to get assurance of salvation. Where do you get that in the Bible? That's not the Bible.
It's not the Bible at all.
There's a lot of good preaching that's not in the Bible. In fact, one of the worst things you can do is actually study the Bible. It messes up a lot of good preaching.
But okay. Here we go. This passage clearly speaks about assurance of salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For the very reason that you already got everything you need. But because you already got everything you need, for that very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Supplement. What does that mean? It means the old King Jimmy word was just add to your faith virtue. The virtue knowledge. Just the supplement. Because you don't have enough vitamin C, you take in your diet. Because you eat too many Big Macs, not enough oranges, okay? You take a vitamin C supplement, all right? You supplement your faith. You add to your faith the things that are missing. So what do you supplement your faith with? Well, you supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? It's possible to have an ineffective and unfruitful knowledge of Jesus? Yes, it is. You don't want that. You want a saving knowledge of Christ. For whoever lacks these things, these qualities, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the clearest and most well-developed passage in the entire New Testament on the assurance of salvation. It says, grow in your salvation. You want to be sure that you're saved? Then work out your salvation. Grow in your salvation. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and all the rest. A process of progression in Christ-likeness, growing in, yes, knowledge, but so much more than knowledge. A whole lifestyle. You grow. That you grow in your knowledge, that's how you grow in your assurance. You supplement your faith with all those other things. That's how you grow in your assurance. That's how you make your calling and your election sure. So what does God want you to do with this? I want you I dare you to believe that the Lord wants you to take a solid 10 minutes this afternoon to do nothing but answer this question that I'm about to ask you. Why does Paul tell the Philippian Christians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? If I were a good Catholic, I would say it's because you don't know whether you're saved or not. No one can know whether they're saved or not. So you should be afraid all the time. So you should work for your salvation. See, Paul says so right there. So if I were a good Catholic, I would say that. I'm not a good Catholic. I'm not even a particularly good Baptist. I'm trying. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. Who's put salvation in you? God has put salvation in you. Now work it out. But do it with fear and trembling. Why does he tell you to do it with fear and trembling? If you expect me to give you a quick, sudden answer right now, I'm not going to do that. You go home and spend at least 10 minutes, or if you need to, 10 hours, or 10 days, or 10 decades, answering the question, why do you need to work it out with fear and trembling? You got salvation in you? Hallelujah! I am so glad you do. Now work it out. Work it out with fear and trembling. That's the exact same thing that Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. Jesus Christ is coming. You don't know when he's going to get here. When he gets here to complete your salvation, let him find you working out your salvation now. Now, let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you. in your glory. Trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. Bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. Rest ourselves on his redemption. Robe ourselves in his righteousness. Renew ourselves in his resurrection. Lose ourselves in his lordship and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen and amen. God is so good to us. He is just so unbelievably good to us. We have about 8 minutes to take a little bit of time and remember what Jesus Christ did for us, for our salvation. We are saved. We are being saved. Hallelujah. We shall be saved because of what Jesus did for us. Not even because of our repentance and faith. Our repentance and faith were simply the tools that God gave us to grab hold of what Jesus did for us. But salvation is entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. In our 1689 Baptist confession that the Baptist friends of ours in London in 1689 put together, they said that we are saved by the obedience of Jesus Christ, both his active obedience and his passive obedience. You say, what in the world does that mean? That means his active obedience is that he lived his entire life long, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute that he lived, and obeying every commandment of God's law without exception and without failure in even the smallest degree. He fulfilled the law. He kept the law. He obeyed God. That's his active obedience. But his passive obedience was to submit to the process of being put to death, knowing that he was being put to death for us. And both his active obedience and his passive obedience are credited to us, and we are justified on the basis of that. And when we're saved one day, when we receive the fullness of our salvation, it'll be because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Hallelujah. The one who gets all the glory for our salvation is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So